After yesterday, we covered most of the main points. It might be the Lord's mind to go to something else.
Wondering if it might be the mind of the brethren to turn to Hebrews 12.
Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled.
Also, writing by the Spirit of God to these converted Jews, had reminded them in the previous chapter of all, not of all, but of many of the Old Testament saints who lived by faith. They walked by faith. They endured, looking forward to something better. In the 11th chapter, you get not only the endurance of faith, but the energy of faith. Beginning with Moses, you get what faith wrought. Faith could weigh the things and make a choice and take a stand. But now he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Those are the Old Testament saints. They'd gone on before. They had faith. They looked forward. They didn't inherit it, but they anticipated it. And they're held up to us by the Spirit of God in the 11th chapter as the great exemplars of faith. But when we come to this chapter, we find the great one for faith, the Lord Jesus himself, the beginner and completer of the pathway of faith, for so it should read, looking unto Jesus, the beginner and completer of faith. The whole pathway of faith. Abraham was the father of the faithful, but look how he failed in faith. Went down into Egypt and denied his wife. She got into trouble. Failure everywhere in the Old Testament. And those of whom we might have expected that. But there was one who, without a failure, without a digression, pursued the path of faith, and he's already attained the goal. He's seated in glory at God's right hand. And that is the one in this chapter that's held before us. He's gone the race, he's gone on to the end of it in completion and in perfection. Now he would have him before. Well, is it not also so with us, brethren? Not only do we have the recorded instances of faith in Old Testament times, but some of us who lived a few years longer than some look back to men of faith whom God raised up among those gathered to his name. It was our privilege to know many of them. They've gone on. Well, we can imitate their faith. We can press on in that same path, but they're not our example. Christ is.
Could we just mention that some of the younger ones may not really understand what the expression faith would embrace? Could we say this, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? Abraham believed God. And there is no such thing as faith unless it's based on God's word, is there?
No.
So if we believe God's word and act on it, that's acting in faith. And that's what these Old Testament saints did. Now, some of them didn't have very much light, perhaps just like a little candle. But they acted on it, and God owned it as a testimony. Abraham didn't know where he was going. He went out not knowing whither he went, but he acted in faith. And I believe that the principle holds that if we act on what light we have, the word of God, God will give us more light.
He didn't know where he went, but he knew with whom he went. For God called him, and the God of glory appeared to him. And the vision of the God of glory eclipsed everything else, enabled him to go forth in faith.
I believe we have a definition of faith in the third chapter of John's Gospel, 33rd verse. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. The one that receives the testimony of God sets to his seal that God is true. He's telling the truth. He accepts all that God says. And in Hebrews 11, we see the outworking of that in all of these different ones. You don't get so much a definition of faith in Hebrews 11, but a description of it.
Notice the first two verses of the 11th chapter, or the first verse. Faith is the substantiating of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I'm quoting a new translation there. The substantiating of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith enables the believer, the one who believes God and sets to his seal that God is true, it enables him to lay hold of the unseen as though it actually were present. The conviction of things hoped for.
And it couples with it the whole outline of dispensational truth in the remaining few verses up through the 8th verse.
May we not also make this remark before we go any further for the sake of the young people. Faith in the epistle to the Romans is the principle by which people are saved. We're saved by faith, not by works. The epistle to the Romans sets it forth as that principle by which people are saved. We're not saved by our works, but by faith in God and the finished work of Christ. But in the epistle to the Hebrews, it's not faith as that principle by which we're saved, but it's the principle by which we walk as believers. And that's the characteristic difference between Romans and Hebrews. The principle by which we're saved in Romans, that by which we walk in Hebrews.
Comes out in that little sentence, the just shall live by faith, doesn't it?
And that is quoted from the Old Testament 3 times. Once in Romans, once in Galatians, and once in Hebrews. And each time it bears a different impression, or a different emphasis, if I may so use. The just live by faith in Romans. How is it a man is justified by faith? Just to live by faith in Romans. In Galatians, the just shall live by faith, because they were turning back to works. He says, the just shall live by faith. He says, you received salvation by faith. Now you're turning back to works. The just shall live by faith. And Hebrews, it's the walk of faith. It's the pathway of faith. And so it's the just shall live by faith. There's an emphasis on a different word each time it's quoted.
If two sons have now teamed up on that verse 13 in Hebrews, there, verse 13, talking about the walk.
You mean these all died in faith? The 12th chapter? Well, we didn't get down that far, but let's say this. In the beginning of the chapter, we're to run. When we get down later in the chapter to where you've referred us, we do not run individually. We run as a flock. We run all. And we have to make straight paths for our feet, lest some of the lame be turned out of the way. And the whole flock, they're lame and they're weak and they're sickly ones. And we must look after them too as we run. Is that right?
Yes. Very important. And it's a matter that should deeply exercise the Lord's people as to our actions. What effect is it having on some of these dear young people, maybe, who have just been saved and gathered up. So we have to be careful that we don't just act in self-will. And one great danger in connection with leading the flock is for anyone to think that any decision that he makes in connection with the ways and the things of God is infallible, that he can't make a mistake. We find that if we trace the history of these men of faith, that they all made mistakes. Moses, you know, he got burdened with the care of the people and asked God if he had borne all these people, and all got him very unhappy state over his trials. and leading the people of God. So we all make mistakes, and it is not lowering to any believer to admit humbly that when he makes a mistake, we make mistakes, and it's well for us to acknowledge it. I think it's lovely the way Peter writes about our beloved brother Paul. Paul had publicly rebuked him for when he was wrong, but he harbored no feeling. Some get their pride wounded and they don't recover from it and they hold a grudge. Well, all that kind of thing is wrong. Let's be willing that if we make mistakes to acknowledge it, and if it's for the glory of God and for the help of our brethren, let's be willing to acknowledge I was wrong and I made a mistake.
Brother called me just a few days ago in California and asked me my judgment on a certain scripture. Now I said, my judgment is thus and so. But I said, my judgment is subject to review. He says, I hope mine always is.
Some have, I believe, pressed that second verse, looking unto Jesus, to the extreme, as though, well, that settles everything. If you say something to me, well, I'm looking unto Jesus. You take care of your own path. Well, this has a special reference here to the Jews. There at that day, they were much discouraged. They were looking around at the grandeur of the old system they'd left, and they were bewildered. Well, the apostle here is bringing before them, look away from that kind of thing. You're looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, it isn't simply the Lord in glory we're looking to, but we have to consider him as to his pathway here. And we have to remember, too, as it says here in the last part of the chapter, the 26th verse, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying it, the 25th verse, was wrong. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. There we get the ministry in the epistles, the one who's speaking from heaven. It isn't simply the Lord in his pathway here now, but there was further things that he couldn't give them when he was here. But they've now been communicated to us after he's gone to glory.
So then the epistles are just as much the words of Christ as the four gospels, where you get the actual statements the Lord made when he was here. Is that right?
Yes. He that is speaking from heaven. One has thought how that in the Hebrews we have mentioned, you might say almost the whole of the scriptures, in the first chapter, why we have God speaking at sundry times, divers manners, unto fathers by the prophets. Well, there's the Old Testament scripture. Well, then we get in the second chapter that which began to be spoken unto us by the Lord and was afterwards confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Well, there's the Gospels. And we get the Acts. Well, then in this verse it just referred to, why, there's the epistles. He's speaking from heaven. But we have to be careful. We don't press certain scriptures to the extreme.
But say, in regard to the words of the Lord Jesus, that I think it's a mistake, these testaments that have the words that the Lord spoke in red, though they were of special importance. It's all the Word of God. Do you feel that way, Mr. Harrison?
Yes, I do. Yes, the other words that accompany what he said are the words of the Holy Spirit.
find it rather exercising and humbling, too, to see the pathway of faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, perhaps especially in the 13th verse. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. When you think actually of what these dear Old Testament believers had as compared to what we have, you would expect the result of their faith to be perhaps less than that which might be seen in our lives. All they had, if we might put it that way, were far off promises. But what was the effect in their lives? They were persuaded of them. They embraced them. That's a good word. And confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they see the country. When we see the effect that this faith in far-off promises had on these dear men of God in the Old Testament, and then we think of what our spiritual possessions are now, and our joy and confidence in that which lies ahead, couldn't we ask ourselves what effect is it having upon us? Are we actually laying hold of these things? Are we embracing them? Are they having the effect upon us that they really ought to have?
It will make a difference in our evaluation of everything we meet.
Yes.
Well, you get it here. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. There are two things there. There's weights and there's sin. There may be things that are not in themselves sinful, but they're weights. They hinder us in the race that is set before us. Because the Spirit of God is bringing the Christian pathway as a race before us. That is, we're looked at as running a race of endurance. I believe in 1 Corinthians 9, the prize is before the one, and it's straining every nerve to get to that, to win that prize. Here it's going on, path of endurance, not giving up, continuing on to the end, running this race. So there are two things that hinder us in running this race. They're weights. And we need warnings about these weights. We sometimes sing that hymn, "Oh, how our spirits," something about it's 168, I think. I'll turn to it. No, it's 169. "Oh, how we thirst," third verse. To burst the way, how we thirst the chains to burst that weigh our spirits downward, and there to flow in love's full glow with hearts like thine surrounded. Well, that is the longing of the new nature to be more free, to be in the enjoyment of the things of Christ. But it's a definite snare to God's people to take on a lot of weights. Maybe in buying a home, to go so in debt that one is bowed down with payments. It's very difficult to make. And there's all kinds of efforts made to get far on in education, weight one down with all kinds of studies. Now, I'm not prescribing a course or each one is to be exercised before the Lord as to their own pathway. But just to make the general remark that let's get before the Lord before we make any decisions as to the path, as to taking on things that are going to sap our spirituality, that absorb our whole energies and thoughts, so that we have little time for the Word or little time for the things of Christ, or get away from the meetings, put ourselves in position where it's difficult to be with the people of God. Let's be careful, brethren, that we do not take on these weights. And then there's the sin which does so easily beset us. Well, there's definite failure in the thought of sin there.
When Jacob was called to go to Bethel, you know, the Lord told him, arise and go to Bethel. What was the first thing he thought of? Well, I thought of that in here with these two verses. We have the laying aside of the weights and the sin, but then it's looking to Jesus. The Spirit of God would put before us an object. And by having that object before us, we can lay aside these weights and we can lay aside the sin. Without vision, the people will perish, I believe Scripture says. There has to be an object for the heart. And so, as soon as Jacob had Bethel before him, the house of God, he realized what was in keeping with that place. We have it in this chapter, holiness. And so, although we wouldn't call idols exactly a weight, it's more than that, it's sin. But he said, put away the strange gods. He cleared his house out because he had taken on that which was not in keeping with the holiness of God. You have it in this chapter. Now, brethren, wouldn't it be a good time in these meetings for me and for you to take stock? What do we have in our houses that are hindering us from going on to the full enjoyment of these things? We say we want them. We say we want to enjoy them. Are there weights? Is there positive sin? Is there the will that is set against the things of God? Perhaps this would be a good time for each of us to be exercised, like Jacob, as we think of how soon we'll be in the presence of God. And I believe in this chapter we have practical holiness, that which should affect our hearts and consciences, weights and sin.
You've noticed, Brother Mundine, that Jacob just said to put away the false gods. So they brought those false gods and buried them under the oak. But it also tells us that they brought their earrings. He said nothing about the earrings, but it seems that when the conscience gets exercised about what is definitely prescribed as were a false god, that the heart gets exercised about other things that may not be so plainly forbidden, that they're going on with, that are hindering the going on with the Lord. And so there's other things one discovers that are wrong and are hindering their progress.
Are there two other things mentioned there in that chapter, Brother Mundine? He also says, be clean and change your garments. That would bring in self-judgment and practical righteousness, would it not?
Indeed.
Be clean and change your garments. All three go together.
If we get a vision of the Lord before us, it will change everything, will it not, Brother?
But as you say, Brother Lundin, and I'm glad you brought that in, to try to lay aside these weights in a legal way will not last. There's nothing so difficult to give up anything that nature, the flesh, loves, as to try to do it in a legal way. But there's nothing easier when we've got a vision before us. When Christ is the object before the heart, why, these things just drop off like the autumn leaves.
Will you be referring, Brother Barry, to something like in 1 Timothy 2, 9? In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in mother's apparel with shame, faithfulness, and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearl or costly array. Would that fit in?
Well, I wasn't making any application, Brother. But it's just a general principle. Doubtless, if one got before the Lord, these other scriptures would exercise them. We begin to get rid of false gods, because we've got the living God before us. We'll soon discover a lot of things that are inconsistent and are contrary to God's word. I'm not going to mention what they are, but it's something that may well exercise one and all.
But they may be as varied as the people in the room. Each one may find something a weight that another wouldn't. But anything that's an encumbrance in running the race is bad. It's hindering our pursuing the pathway faithfully. Someone has said, if a man were bent on winning a race, he wouldn't carry a bag of gold. It would be a hindrance. It would be an encumbrance.
He'd throw a bag of gold away as quickly as he would a bag of pebbles. If the one object before him was to win that race.
What I wanted to do was to point out the scripture that's been referred to in connection with Jacob. Genesis 35. I thought someone might wonder where that scripture was.
With leaving these things aside, perhaps we're in danger of thinking we've done a great thing and even taking pride in what we've done. But as has been remarked, if the motive and object before us is Christ, then God would never, never enter our hearts with it. I won't embarrass anyone by the illustration that comes to mind, but not too many years ago, I was out in California in December, and I will say I found it rather a pleasant contrast to the grim winter that we were having back in Smith Falls, at least so I heard by letters. I had been away from home since October, and it was rather pleasant to see the roses in bloom and the palm trees and the sunshine. But I can assure you it was no sacrifice to me to turn my back on the palm trees and sunshine of California to start back home toward the winter of Smith Falls. I didn't feel one thought of being, shall I say, a hero to leave it all behind. There were objects back there in Smith Falls that were before my heart, and when I started that little car toward home, there was no thought of self-sacrifice. It was a delightful fulfilling of the real desires of my heart to do so. And I believe, dear brethren, that the secret of all this, as has been pointed out, in the measure in which the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to our hearts, in the measure in which we're occupied with the joy of being with Him soon, in that measure these things will be dropped off and left behind with no thought that we've done anything great in leaving them behind.
I wouldn't ignore what you said, Brother Alarcon. I wouldn't ignore the verse you referred to in 1 Peter. We're living in a day when the world is headed to moral degradation. And there never was a time when the saints of God needed to be more careful in personal walk and holiness. Brother Clifford Brown called me on the phone just recently. I was having a young people's meeting that night. He said, "I wonder what result you would get if you handed each of them a piece of blank paper and asked them to write on this blank paper what they considered modesty to be." I just dropped it.
I think we should have read the other verse, though, don't you think? That goes with it. That men lift up holy hands. It isn't just a one-sided thing.
No, but our brother had a point there.
Yes, but I'm thinking of the men as well as the women.
No doubt about it. I'm not singling out anybody. I'm just quoting, emphasizing the verse. It deserves consideration. We're living in difficult times.
I'm glad you said that, Brother Smith, because I don't want to give the thought that I was objecting to Brother Alacoma. I think that's part of the Word of God.
Well, I didn't want to bring up a touchy subject, but I thought he was referring to something.
Maybe we needed it.
What do they think about it in Mexico, Brother? Do they abide by the Scripture?
Well, I hardly would say that.
Remember, you're in a different land when you're in Mexico. You're not living in a land that's gospel enlightened. You're living in a land of semi-paganism. Is that right?
That's right.
I suppose there's a verse that would apply no matter where we are. It's in the end of John's epistle, the first epistle. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Well, we can make an idol out of anything. Anything that displaces the Lord Jesus Christ certainly is an idol, isn't it?
And then the sin which so easily besets us. Some people seem to have the idea that there are just certain sins they call besetting sins. And that sort of satisfies them. Well, I've got a besetting sin. Like a brother met me at his door unexpectedly, and he was smoking his pipe. He came to me rather embarrassed when he took me to my room that night, and he says, "I know," he says, "smoking is my besetting sin." Well,
willing to live with it? Is it not, Brother Barry, merely sin? Sin which so easily besets us. If there is any particular sin in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it's unbelief, turning back. But I rather am inclined to go with sin here.
Yeah.
Weights or sin?
Well, in the new translation, it leaves out the. Of course, it puts in the note, or the sin, but the preferred reading is "and sin."
Now, many a thing may be a weight. We carry a weight with us for years, hindering us from getting on in our Christian pathway. But there may come a time when we give it a place where it becomes a positive sin.
I contrasted these weights with the very, very precious weights that were entrusted to the young men in the 8th of Ezra. No need to turn to it. But in the 8th of Ezra, that dear servant of the Lord entrusted to certain men weights, very precious weights they were, gold and silver weights, which they were to carry back to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, as they were reminded when they were entrusted to them that at the end of the journey they were going to give an account by weight and by number of everything entrusted to them. Well, as you visualize it taking place, you begin to wonder, I can't carry both weights with me. Which is really worthwhile? In order to be the bearer of those most precious weights that God would delight to entrust to us, perhaps it's in the measure in which we're willing to set aside these hindrances.
You find, too, in Exodus, among the other parts of the tabernacle, there were the tent pins. And the Levites were quite a tribe, and they carried all the parts of the tabernacle on their various journeys. So doubtless we can think of one of the Levites or many of the Levites just carrying a tent pin. Well, that might seem a small weight, but very important weight, because that very tent pin would speak of their pilgrim character. So if we're carrying that which speaks of our being strangers and pilgrims down here, that's a lovely weight to carry along with us in our wilderness journey.
We remarked the other day that the Christian pathway down here is sort of an obstacle course. The enemy puts one thing after another in our way. But here it's an endurance race. Let us run with endurance, it should be, the race that is set before us. It's an endurance test. How many there are, young Christians, who have started out brightly in the path of faith and ran with energy? Now here the exhortation is not to run energetically, but run with endurance. All this day by day, denying oneself and putting away things that are weights and going on in faithfulness to the Lord becomes a real trial perhaps to some. Satan presses it on us. But let us run with endurance. Are we willing to endure the hardships, the sacrifices, the trials, because we see something better at the end?
And then there must be the looking off unto Jesus every day, every moment of the time. It isn't that we look off unto Jesus when we start the race, but it's a continuous thing. And that's why it's possible to run with endurance, because the object is ever before the heart, or should ever be before the heart.
Consider him which endured such contradiction. Endured. Did anyone ever endure what he endured?
Brother Wilson, in the English language, is there a difference between the verb look and the verb see? Look and see, is there any difference?
Well, they may be used for the same thing. But look is usually a call to your attention. See might be so used. You know, there are many words in English that are used in various ways.
I ask you that because in Spanish it has a different meaning. To look is to look attentively at an object. And to see, just to see casually, anything.
Oh, yeah. Well, here it should read, look steadfastly, doesn't it? Shouldn't it read?
Or
look steadfastly on Jesus. You have to make him the real object before the eye, mind.
And it's looking steadfastly. It isn't simply once it's been mentioned, but continually.
It's constantly, perhaps, in the sense that the children of Israel started from Egypt, but only a few of them, at least two, entered the land. And I suppose we have that figure all the way through Hebrews. It's the continuing to the end. Now, one may start out well, but the wilderness proves what he is, and it will prove all of us. But we are. Then the one who is real will go on to the end. Joshua and Caleb went on to the end, and they could have gone into the land earlier. They were willing to, but they had to go on with the rest of them. But they did learn some precious lessons, and they continued.
And one thing that enabled them to continue was that they fed on the manna for 40 years. So if there is a feeding on the manna, we get that strength, using the illustration, physical strength to press on. I remember hearing Brother Christopher Willis give an address one time on running the race. And he mentioned this when he was in McGill College in Montreal, that they, in the dormitories, he said they had two tables. One was for the athletes, and the other tables were for just the other students. And he said that on the tables for the athletes, that they had different foods that were served the others. The others had rich pies and cakes and things. He said, whereas the athletes, they had stupid puddings and things that the others wouldn't appreciate very much. But they were, these athletes were making all kinds of sacrifices. They were training their bodies, preparing in every way, because this race that they were going to be in was more important to them than just sitting down and enjoying meals and having a good time at the present moment. They had something definite before them. They had a goal before them. And he mentioned, too, this race of endurance, how they prepared their bodies and trained themselves. But the special thought that I remember in connection with that address was the self-denial. They had to deny themselves many things that other people could enjoy and relish, because it was more important to them to continue in this race of endurance than it was to just have some momentary pleasure in their school life.
I picked up a brother one night to take him to the prayer meeting. He complained of a bad headache. He says, I should have stayed home as far as my head goes. I said, well, the Lord isn't a hard master. Why didn't you? He says, if I stay home with that headache tonight, it'll be easier for me to stay home next week without it. There's something to that.
Speaking of looking unto Jesus moment by moment, I was thinking of a verse in the Psalm 32 and 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Well, if we're to be guided by the eye of the Lord, we'll have to be looking at him continually, won't we? Sometimes we try to guide our children with our eyes. Perhaps we're not in a position where we can speak to them or even nudge them, but we turn around to catch their eye. And if they're looking our way, they can see in our eyes something that we want to tell them. It's important for us to be looking unto Jesus all the time, that we might understand what his mind is for us.
And then there's the rest of the subject there. Be not as the horse and the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bitten bridle, or they will not come unto thee as the way it should be. So if one is unwilling to be guided with his eye, they'll have to experience the guidance of bitten bridle. Because the Lord loves us too much to allow us just to go on and have our own way.
Mr. Garvey said in one of his writings, he said, with bit and bridle, guidance is better than no guidance. Remember Brother Clifford Brown saying, now which one of you here today would be willing to settle for this? To have an agreement whereby God would never chasten you and never trouble you, and no matter what you did, which one of us would be willing to settle for it? There isn't a sadder word in Scripture about a saint of God than the Lord, and let him alone.
The way of correction is the way of life, it says in the Proverbs.
Makes me think of the infidel that had a fine field of wheat. And he made the statement that he hoped God would leave his field alone. Well, God did leave his field alone. The next day it was all flat on the ground.
But this blessed one to whom we're looking, beginner and completer of the pathway of faith, went and ran the race without interruption. He ran it from start to finish. He's completed it, and he's the only one that was ever in the race that has attained the goal.
It's marvelous, isn't it, to think that the Son of God, the creator of this universe, the one who knows all things, would come into this scene and become one of our human race in such a way that he could be a man of faith. And yet Scripture tells us, right in this verse, that he was a man of faith. He was so truly a man that it was necessary for him to look up to his Father for every circumstance, for everything that he did. So we have the Lord continually going off and engaged in prayer. Noticed in the last copy of the Christian Truth, I believe it was 9 times you have the Lord in prayer in Luke. Is it 9 times?
I think that's correct.
Is that the meaning of the expression in Galatians 2:20 where the apostle says, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God"? Is that the meaning of that expression? That is, Paul was walking the pathway of faith even as the Lord Jesus walked it. I don't mean his pathway was without its failure, but the object of his heart, the motive of his life, was the same faith which governed the heart of the Lord Jesus. Am I right in that thought?
I had thought, Brother Hale, that that passage in Galatians 2, where you get, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh." See, it's an entirely new life, but it must have an object. And it's by the faith of the Son of God, that's Christ as the object of faith in that life which he now lives. That's the way I looked at it.
What did you thought of it?
Well, I thought of it much as our brother Barry has said, that it was not only the Lord's position here in earth and his walk and all, but also is now ascended on high.
Why does the Spirit of God bring before us here, looking unto Jesus? It doesn't say looking unto the Lord, looking unto Christ, it's unto Jesus, isn't it?
Isn't that, Brother Little, because it's the man down here. Jesus is our Lord's personal name. And the Spirit of God is bringing before us the Lord's pathway through this scene. Not so much his position and his glories on high, but the pathway that he followed in going through this scene as the perfect man of faith.
I was thinking especially of the fact that this is the lowly one, isn't it? Jesus. Here is writing, joining the book of Hebrews,
that this same one, Jesus, who was so despised, so rejected in this world as an object of faith, he is the beginner and the completion of faith. Someone has said, speaking reverently, that the architect and builder of faith, that is, he drew the plan and he completed it, finished it. But it was that lowly one, the Lord Jesus, that is Jesus himself, down here in his lowly guise, that now is the object of faith.
We need to notice, too, that the Lord, as a perfect man of faith, had the end ever in view. And that's a pattern for ourselves, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is now set down on the right hand of God. The Lord, as a perfect man of faith, had an object ever before his soul. So he was a real man, and he was sustained in keeping that object ever before him. And that object, as we get here, who for the joy that was set before him. I remember hearing Brother Potter give some nice remarks on the joy that was set before him. Perhaps Brother Ayersman, who sat under his ministry, could give us what you remember of that.
Well, I don't know as I remember particularly what you were speaking about. Perhaps you go ahead and outline it the way you understood it.
Well, as I remember what Brother Potter brought out, that it was to complete all that the Father had given him to do, and that work completed, to take his seat on high in the joy of the Father's approval that he had done all his will in this scene. I may not express it, I know I haven't expressed it, he did, but that was general thought.
Some have tried to make out that it's the joy of having the church, but I don't think that's the purport of this chapter.
No, I don't think so either.
Coming here to do the Father's will, and he did it in perfect uniformity from beginning to end, and he's gone back, he's taken his seat. The whole thing is over, and he's attained the goal.
Isn't the key the fact that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God? He acted always in a way that was consistent with the throne of God, and now he is sat down there. He's glorified God in every way.
He shall see of the travel of his soul and shall be satisfied is another matter, isn't it?
Yeah, I think that's right. And you notice here it's the throne of God in Hebrews 1. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, there's a little different thought there. You see, in that verse, in the first chapter of Hebrews, it's in connection with his making purgation for sin. And the Spirit of God would remind us that in taking his seat on high, that he had satisfied all the majesty of a holy God who had been insulted by the sin of man.
There are four times in the Epistle to the Hebrews where we find him seated on high. First chapter that you've just mentioned. The eighth chapter where he's there as our great high priest. The tenth chapter where he's completed the work. There's no seat for the priest on earth to sit down. But he, having offered one sacrifice, sat down. And the one that represents us is there at the summit of power, representing us. But here he's the one that's run the race before us. He's the one, the object before us, who has attained the goal. Now let's not be weary
Think of what it cost him. Think of what a pathway of trial and suffering it was. But the goal was sure. And it's just as sure for us, although a little delayed.
In the
Brother Alec on it.
I was just going to say, he had been crowned with glory and honor. You see that in chapter 2.
And also in chapter 4, we have where the rest is mentioned for an exhortation for ourselves, in connection with it. In the 11th verse, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, it's possible for one who undertakes this path to fall, he may not be real. And so the exhortation here to those who undertake it, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, which suggests continuing in endurance, I suppose, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. If faith was the way in which it was done, and constancy of spirit of an object before us, unbelief was what ruined the whole thing. The children of Israel, they fell because of unbelief.
Don't you think the difference between the two expressions here, in the first chapter speaking about the Lord being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, that is the highest term that could be used in describing where he's gone and the one who sits upon that throne. But here, why it says the right hand of God, well, that's the one they're responsible to.
Right.
It's a similar expression to the first chapter of the 8th. The right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens.
Yeah.
But there is the one that's there for us. He couldn't go higher.
When he ascended, he's spoken of going into heaven. He's also spoken of going through the heaven. And when he's spoken of in connection with his place up there on our behalf, it's far above all that. Wonderful language. Far above all that.
So there was a joy before his soul. Man couldn't spoil it.
So he was the man of joy, wasn't he?
Yes. Man of sorrows and the man of joy at the same time.
So when the Lord had to speak of cities like Capernaum that had rejected him and would be brought down to hell, it tells us that the Lord rejoiced in spirit, saying, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Just as though the Lord said, well, if the wise of the world reject me, I'll get the babes. So he went on rejoicing. Oh, it's one of those paradoxes that the Lord was the man of sorrows all through his pathway here, and yet he was the happiest man that ever lived in this scene, because he ever walked in the sunshine of the Father's approval.
In John 15, we have in verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be fulfilled, might be full. How nice it is that he didn't say my sorrow, but my joy.
Of course, this joy the Lord had before him wasn't the joy that we were speaking of in connection with his pathway below, but it was anticipating the joy he would enter into when his work here was complete. And the Lord is has entered that joy now. He's seated there in all the light and enjoyment of the Father's full approval for his work down here. So when the Lord lifted up his eyes in prayer to the Father in the 17th of John, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. Just as though the Lord says, I've done everything possible to glorify you in this scene. Now take me up and I'll glorify you up there.
16th of John, you get a righteousness because I go to the Father. It was a righteous thing that he should be seated at God's right hand, the one who had fully glorified him.
Brother Wilson, I wonder if Psalm 16, the last few verses, might give us something of what we have in the second verse, the joy that was set before him. I'll just read those last verses of Psalm 16. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory is rejoicing. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not lead my soul to hell, and wilt thou suffer my holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
Yes, and a better translation of that last verse is, thy presence is fullness of joy. Not merely in thy presence. The 16th Psalm, it's the Lord is the dependent man on earth. And it closes with the resurrection and the joy of getting back to the Father's right hand. Thy presence is fullness of joy. The 17th Psalm is also the Lord, but it's down there and down here, and it closes with resurrection too.
The joy of the believer then need not necessarily be the absence of sorrow. I suppose the nearest thing this poor world knows to joy, if they know any such thing, is to remove as far as they possibly can the sorrows and the troubles of the world. But the child of God can actually know in measure that which the Lord Jesus himself tasted. He can know sorrow and joy together, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. I believe it's striking, as our brother remarked, that the occasion when the Lord's heart is spoken of as rejoicing is found in a chapter where he was actually rejected, shall I say. In the 11th of Matthew, it opens with John himself doubting the person of the Lord Jesus. Then in the middle of the chapter, we find that we have mourned unto you and ye have not wept. His ministry is rejected. Then a little farther on in the chapter, we find the miracles he had performed in these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, were despised. His person is doubted. His ministry is rejected. His miracles are despised. At that time, that's when he looked up to his Father, and then he closes that chapter by saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's not misunderstand that the rest and the joy of the child of God will not necessarily be the absence of all difficulty or the absence of all sorrow, but the joy of having himself as our portion in the midst of the sorrow and tribulation.
It's the last verse. Pardon me.
I was just going to say the last verse of the chapter you just quoted goes on still further. Take my yoke and learn of me, and you shall find rest in your souls. That yoke was doing the Father's will and taking all from him. And what rest it would give us if we accepted our circumstances in that way. Is that right?
I was just going to say that you don't get the Lord rejoicing in Matthew 11. It's in Luke 10. And you also, it's there too that you get, just as Brother Hale said, that and get warned to be, that Satan warned to be courageous, those cities that have rejected him. But in that 10th chapter, just preceding where the Lord rejoiced in spirit, in the 20th verse, he says, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Then it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and so on. So it gave something for the disciples to rejoice in, and then we find him rejoicing too. So it's wonderful when we can rejoice in his company, in fellowship with him. And what the Lord speaks of there, they came and said, "Lord, even the devils are subject to us." And the Lord says, rejoice not that the devils are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The devils being subject to them was a sign of the blessing of the coming kingdom. But there was something more wonderful than the blessing of the kingdom for those disciples, and that was to have a heavenly portion, which their very names being inscribed there would speak of. And then the Lord rejoices that the Father had chosen just such men like those fishermen of Galilee, babes when the scribes and Pharisees and the wise men of the earth were rejecting him, that the babes were receiving and entering into those blessings.
And it isn't like in either chapter that he didn't feel the rejection. He did. He felt it as a man.
Thinking when Paul and Silas were in prison there in Philippi, at midnight they prayed and sang praises unto the Lord. Well, their backs were smarting from what they'd received, but they looked beyond their own suffering, though, and so they could pray and sing praises to the Lord.
Do you think, Brother Erisman, the fact that they're praying and they're praising didn't begin until midnight, that they went through some exercise of soul, and that was the result of that exercise?
Yes, I don't doubt that. I remember our brother Fleck one time remarking, he said, he says, it may be that Silas said to Paul, "Are you sure you saw that vision, Paul?" But when midnight comes, the matter was all settled.
And it's when they have really submitted to the Lord's will and the whole matter so that they can praise God, that God comes in and delivering grace and begins the work in the very man, doubtless, that Paul saw in the vision. Don't you think the man that he saw in the vision was really the Philippian jailer?
Well, it would seem so.
Over the joy that was set before him, endured. That's the word that's used for us, right? Endure us. Despising the shame, he knew how to evaluate it. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Now remember that the ones to whom he was writing had suffered the loss of all things for Christ.
And they'd taken joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing that they had in heaven a better and enduring substance, you get in the preceding chapter.
But it was beginning to wear on them. To see the ungodly prospering and see the enemies on top, and they were just depressed. And the rest of the Jews saying, "Well, what have you got for it? Your Christ is dead." Oh, they were in a real trial.
But when you stop to think of the end, the only people that really possessed anything in a few years when Titus came in with his army and destroyed Jerusalem were those that had sent their riches on ahead, those that sold their houses and lands and laid them down at the apostles' feet. They had riches and glory. And these people who had taken joyfully the spoiling of their goods, they had their inheritance all up there. While the unbelieving Jews, earthly-minded men who clung to things down here, what did they have? Lost everything and had nothing beyond if they hadn't accepted or rejected Christ as their Savior.
I like that. I think that's an important point.
And we need to look at things now and in the light of what we're speaking of, how unstable, how uncertain everything is. Their country is not far. Countries across the ocean where they thought everything was secure, and in a short time it was all wiped out with tremendous bombs that were dropped on them. We have no security what's going to happen. But if we're laying up treasures, as we began in the first reading that we had on Saturday, laying up treasures where moth and rust will not corrupt, or thieves break through and steal, we have something that we can't lose. Someone has said, pardon me.
I was going to say, in connection with what you're saying about where their treasure was, laying it, sending it on before, we remember that this epistle was written just about 5 or 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. The apostles' appeal to them here is to get them to separate from that company that's going on to destruction.
To get them to leave Jerusalem and all that attached to religion and the flesh before God destroyed it. They might not be forced out of it, they might leave it of choice.
And it is said that there was a lull in the besieging activities of the Romans, that the Christians did leave it and were able to march out unmolested.
They acted on Luke 21, didn't they?
Yes.
The Lord said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then let him that is on the housetop not come down, and so on, but they were to flee to the mountains. And I understand from history that the Christians had guidance that the unbelieving Jews didn't have. So they stayed there in the siege and got into a quarrel among themselves and finally let the Romans in to their awful destruction.
Yes, Titus withdrew his armies for some sort of a council war. Well, the unbelieving Jews said, well, the siege is lifted. Christians said, well, we were told to leave now. And they took advantage of it, and they left. Went out, crossed the Jordan to a place called Pella. There they were saved, preserved. How accurate the word of God is. You might have said, well, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies and you see the city in a siege, how are you going to get out? Oh, Lord took care of that.
Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 14 that he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. So much of our ministry today has been along the line of comfort, encouragement, to go on, to continue in the path. Perhaps we had more of the exhortation or edification, building up yesterday. But we need all kinds of ministry. And we need encouragement, because it's a day when there's so much to discourage the saints, so many problems and difficulties and trials that are on every hand.
Easy to give up in a day like this. But there's one word, there's one little expression in Timothy. It says, continue thou. You say somebody's giving up? Yes. But you go on.
174. 174.